I'm grateful for the opportunity to be able to share this morning. Pastor Steve, asked me if I would be willing to preach this morning. And man, it's a great, beautiful, cool fall morning. I mean, don't you just love it? No? Not everybody's excited about it as I am. It's cold in here. Well, we need the fire of the Holy Spirit to warm everything up.
But
we might actually talk about that. No, I love the fall. It's amazing. I do. I love the cool weather. I mean, the leaves are beautiful when they change. We have this incredible convergence on the sports calendar right now. I mean, you have postseason baseball. You've got hockey. You've got college football. You've got the NFL. In a couple weeks, you've got basketball season coming into full swing. I mean, just look how excited Becky is. It's just... And, yes, how could you forget hunting season? I mean, it's archery season. The rut's going to be here. I love the fall. I love this time of year. It's my favorite time. It really is. And one of my favorite things to do on a nice, cool fall evening is to get outside and build a campfire and just sit around and, you know, just enjoy listening to the fire crackle and watching the flames dance. And there's something mesmerizing about that, right? It just draws everybody. I don't know anybody that doesn't like, well, I was going to say I don't know anybody that doesn't like to just sit and enjoy watching a fire, but like my little boys don't sit and just watch and enjoy. They enjoy the fire, but it's not sitting and just watching. But you know, we all know that in the Bible that fire is used pretty frequently to be symbolic of the Holy Spirit, of His presence, and of His power. And really, I think John the Baptist was probably the first one that, you know, really did that for us. Because remember when he said, "I baptize you with water, but one's coming after me. He'll be greater than me. I mean, I'm not even worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. And he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And, you know, that's the baptism that we need. That's the baptism we seek. We need that fire. And so I believe that that's something that the Lord wanted me to talk about here this morning was this fire. And so if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That's where we're going to be pretty much the whole time this morning. So while you're finding your place there in 1 Thessalonians 5, just let me give you kind of a little bit of background here, set the stage for you. And a lot of the history of what's going on here can be found in the book of Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. You don't need to turn there right now. If you can just stay in 1 Thessalonians, but Acts 16 talks about Paul on his second missionary journey and some of the places that he's been to and where he's at right now. And kind of at that point in time, it seemed like Paul had in mind that he was determined, he wanted to kind of reach Asia for Christ, okay? But if you remember, I mean, Luke doesn't spend a lot of time describing it, but there's really a pretty dramatic moment when, you know, Paul was thinking, well, I should go this way, but he said, you know, the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let us go that way, and he was kind of puzzled about where he needed to go next. And then one night he had that dream where he saw the vision of the man from Macedonia saying, "Come on over here, come help us." So it was settled at that point. That's the direction Paul was going. He was on his way into Macedonia, and that's where Thessalonica is located. And it was the first time that the gospel was preached in Europe. So, you know, Paul, he had this dramatic vision of this man telling him, "Come over here and help us." And he gets to Thessalonica, and it's hard to overstate the importance of that city in that area at that time in history, okay? Because it was located on what was called the Ignatian Road, which really, that like married the East and the west. It brought those together. And that road literally ran right through Thessalonica. It was the main street. So even the name of the city itself, it was named after Alexander the Great's half-sister. So it's hard for me to imagine that when Paul was there, when he was thinking about all of this, that his attention must have gone from just thinking about reaching like a country or even a continent, but now the possibility of reaching the whole world for Christ because of where Thessalonica was, because of what that meant, that, you know, from there, yeah, it could spread to Asia simply. And that road, it went straight to Rome in the west. So I think Paul's vision just had to really be exploded at that point in time about God specifically calling him to go to this place. And then in the next chapter in Acts, in chapter 17, that gives us kind of the history and a little bit of the background that helps us to understand the things, why Paul even wrote that letter to the church of the Thessalonians and what he was addressing and what was going on. So in Acts 17, you read about how Paul, he went to Thessalonica and he preached, and he was so successful that there were just many people that received the gospel and were converted. They were saved, and he established the church there. And it says that he spent three Sabbaths preaching in the synagogue. So in 3 weeks' time, he was able to plant a church in this city that really, it was a pretty wicked, worldly place. But he was able to establish this church, and as you know, it would turn out to be a continual theme, a problem for Paul in his ministry and opposition. He faced opposition from the Thessalonian Jews. They weren't happy about this gospel that he was preaching. They didn't want to hear about Jesus. They rejected that. And so they stirred up a lot of trouble for Paul, even to the point where it wasn't safe for him to stay in Thessalonica any longer. So he had to flee in the middle of the night for his life. And from there, it says that he went up to Berea. So he set up shop there doing the same thing. Boom, he's having success again. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica, they hear about this. They're not happy. So what do? They follow him up there too. They chase him up to Berea. They do the same exact thing. Make trouble for Paul. And now he has to flee from Berea, head on down to Athens. Okay, and then that's where he has his great sermon there. What is that? Mars Hill, I think, where... And he gives a great message there. Well, while he's there in Athens, he sends word back to Berea. He said, hey, I really want Silas and Timothy to come on down here with me. Because he had to get out of there so fast, you know, because of the danger, that they didn't even come with him. He just went and got out by himself. But now he wanted them to come with him. Well, this whole time, Paul's heart, it's still back there with that church that he started those 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And he's got to be wondering about them, right? Because those Jews are chasing him all around and stirring up trouble for him. So he can only imagine what they're making life like for the believers that he left behind. He's really concerned about them for a lot of different reasons. He's concerned that they're being persecuted just like he is. And he wonders how they're holding up. And he knows, I only spent 3 weeks there. Is that really long enough for the gospel to get planted and established so firmly that it can't just be uprooted very easily? So his heart is really with those people. He's very concerned. And finally, he just can't, he actually says, until I could stand it no longer. What did he do? He sent Timothy. He said, hey Timothy, I need you to go back to Thessalonica, and I need you to check on that church. I need you to go find out how these people were doing. Man, we were there for 3 weeks. Things were great. We had to leave. I don't know how they're doing. I can't take it anymore. You got to go back and find out how things are going. So Timothy, that's what he did. He went on his way. He went back to check things out. Paul moved on from Athens, went on down to Corinth, and then that's where Timothy caught back up with him and rejoined him there. And Timothy, he had a pretty great report to give Paul. He's like, Paul, they remember you fondly. They still love you, and they talk about you. They miss you a lot. They want you to be able to come back and see them again. And more than that, they're standing firm in the gospel. You know, they're loving each other. They're spreading the word. They're doing everything that we taught them to do. So it was a great report, but there were a few problems, and Paul addressed those throughout the rest of the book in Thessalonians. And then, you know, we get to the last chapter, chapter 5. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 12 and read down through verse 22 with you. And these are kind of Paul's final instructions in this first letter. Actually, this was the first epistle that Paul did write. So, you know, out of all of the parts of the New Testament that he wrote, this is actually the first one. So here we are now. These are like his final instructions for these people that he loves so much, and, you know, where that he planted that church in such a key part of the world, and he's really concerned. So these are the words that he has for those people. He said, verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil." So, like, this passage of Scripture, what is that, 10, 11 verses right there? It's like a collection of priceless gems, all right? But almost kind of like Paul just has them stuffed in a little shoebox for you right there, you know? It just boom, 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 one right after the other, but they're all just priceless treasures. And like Pastor Steve and I were chatting a little bit before the service even began, he's like, you know, some of those are just two words, you know, in a verse. But yet you could preach entire sermon series on just those two words and, you know, what that means and how to live it out in your life. And so that was part of the challenge with preparing for this morning was I knew that this was the passage of Scripture that God was leading me towards, but it was, okay, God, what's the message? What is it that you want to speak to us this morning? What do you want to get across? Because there are just so many different things in there that, you know, in some way you almost seem like it's unrelated, or, you know, you could just go off in so many different directions. And at first you read about, oh, well, you know, acknowledge your spiritual leaders. And, well, that's, what a coincidence. It's Pastor Appreciation Sunday. But as I studied, what I was able to really kind of hone in on what I feel like God is, what he has for us this morning out of this, like I said, there's a ton of different ways that we could go. But what we're focusing in on today is really this, that what God's telling us here is to keep the fire burning for the world to see. So, you know, starting back in verse 12, what we see here is we need to keep the fire burning in others, right? We can keep the fire burning in other people. And the first one in that category of others happens to be spiritual leaders, your pastor. Do you know that you could actually help keep the fire burning in the heart of your pastor? But verse 12, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you." So by we, Paul right there, he's referring to himself and Silas and Timothy. And he's addressing who? Brothers and sisters. That's us. Christians. So the principles that he's talking about here that follow, guess what? They apply to us just like they did to those Thessalonians. So, and you'd notice there too that there aren't really any formal titles or offices mentioned. So I don't know if that means they didn't exist or they just felt that they weren't important. But nonetheless, Paul's telling them to acknowledge those who work hard among you. So that kind of made me ask the question, well, what was going on? Why did Paul have to command them this way? Why did he have to tell them to do that? Well, it's likely that there were people that were at odds with the spiritual leaders in that church. And I think there were probably two primary reasons. The first one was because there were a number of people there that apparently they misunderstood Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ. Okay, so that might have created some tension between them and their spiritual leaders, because the way that some of these people misunderstood and misinterpreted Paul's teaching led to some wrong behaviors, and so maybe they were being corrected, and so there might have been some tension there that way, causing some, maybe a lack of respect from certain people for their spiritual leaders. And then another one just might be the tendency that, these people in a Greek culture, they felt pretty free just to express themselves and even complain about the government, and they had a tendency that they could, lead to a democracy kind of run amok because of the culture that they were in. So the notion of God's kingdom and spiritual authority might have been a little bit of a foreign concept to them. So that might have been another potential reason why Paul kind of had to tell them, hey, you need to honor these people, you need to respect them and appreciate them. And Paul himself, he even gives us some examples of him doing that in other places, like in Romans 16. He mentions some different people. He says, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. He says, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. So Paul, he sets the example by mentioning and pointing out specific people and encouraging other people to, like, hey, you greet them and welcome them and acknowledge them because of the work that they do. Verse 13, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. See, we honor our spiritual leaders. We appreciate our pastor because of the work that he does. The work that he does for the Lord and the work that he does for our good. Right? There's nothing about his job that brings harm to any of us. Every part of his job is simply to work for our good in every way. Now, we might not always recognize it. We might not see the good in what it is that he's trying to point us toward, but you can rest assured that he's working for your good. He's working for the Lord. So it's on that basis that we acknowledge and we honor and we appreciate our pastor because of the work that he does. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with personal prestige or anything like that. It's what they do. So, you can even see this in the book of Thessalonians. You can see how that favorable report that Paul got back from Timothy, you can see how that excited him, how that stirred him up, how that, got him fired up. It encouraged him, because throughout Thessalonians, as you read it, you can see he's overflowing with praise and thanksgiving to God because of those people. One example of that is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. It says, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have? For all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you. Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. So you can see that the believers, man, they stirred up Paul. They gave him all kinds of joy. They kept that fire burning in his heart because of their attitude, their love for him, their gratitude for Paul and his ministry. So, like today, what a coincidence, Pastor Appreciation Sunday, So I would encourage you, express your heartfelt appreciation for our pastor before you leave here today, Don't miss out on the opportunity to do that. We're commanded to do it, but We don't do it out of duty like that. We do it because we sincerely love him and appreciate the work that he does. And when you do that, you're going to be stirring up that fire in his heart. Okay, so we're talking about keeping the fire burning in others, spiritual leaders. Also, we can keep the fire burning in our fellow believers. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So there's three different groups there that Paul kind of mentions. And the first one, he says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. The words there literally mean warn the quitters. Warn the quitters. So why were people idle and disruptive? What was the problem? What had happened? Why were they that way? Well, it had mostly to do, again, with that misinterpretation of Paul's teaching on the second coming of Christ. They felt that it was something that was imminent, that it was going to happen like very, very soon. And we all know now it could happen in any moment, right? We're supposed to live like it's going to happen in the next minute, but work like it's never going to get here. But that's it. They weren't doing the second half of that. They were living like it literally was going to happen today. So that meant, why work? Just give up. Just quit. We don't need to work. We're not here that much longer. What do we need to do that for? That's silly. We're just going to hang out, and we're just going to get all hysterical waiting because Jesus is coming back like any minute now to get us, and it's going to be awesome. You know, we don't want to miss it. We're just going to hang out together and wait for him to show up. Well, as you can imagine, that kind of had some problems that it brought along with it. You know, pretty soon you have this group of people, they're not able to meet their own needs, never mind be able to be a blessing and actually help meet the needs of somebody else like the church is supposed to do. And then even beyond that, they were being a burden to the society around them, and they were bringing a lot of disrespect and dishonor on the body of believers because of really their irresponsible behavior. So that's who Paul's addressing is, hey, you need to go warn these people not to be idle and disruptive. They need to get busy with the day's work. And in the next book, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul still had to deal with the same problem. He still had to address them, you know, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching. And then Paul tells him, hey, remember my example, how we weren't idle and we were among you? So I worked night and day so that I wouldn't be a burden to any one of you, right? I didn't eat anything without working for it or paying for it. Not that he didn't have the right to do it as their spiritual leader. He had the right to that support, but he didn't want to be a burden to them. He wanted to set an amazing example for them. So he outworked everybody. And then he told them that, you know, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They're not busy. They're busy bodies. And, you know, he gave them that rule while I was there. If anyone's unwilling to work, he doesn't eat. So Paul was telling them, get busy, get to work. Yes, the Lord is coming, and we want to be ready for his return, but we've got to get about the day's business. Now, he also said, encourage the disheartened. So the word there, it really means those whose souls are small. And I had to laugh because that reminded me of some of my kids when they were younger. They liked to watch a cartoon on TV called Dragon Tales. Remember that one, Julia? And one of the characters on there was this little girl named Cassie, right? And when Cassie would encounter a situation where she was afraid, what did she do? She would shrink. Okay, and so that just maybe that's, you know, he's saying encourage the disheartened, encourage those whose souls are small, encourage people that are afraid, that they shrink back. But that's our response to them, is to encourage them. So, you know, why were some of the people disheartened? Well, I think a lot of it had to do with they were concerned about fellow believers that had passed away, that died before the second coming. There again, misunderstanding and not knowing everything about Paul's teaching on that subject, they were concerned that people that already died before Jesus came back, that they would miss out on the glory of Christ's return. So Paul spent a large chunk of his teaching setting them straight on, no, that's not the case. Actually, guess what? The dead in Christ will what? They'll rise first. They're not going to miss out on any of it. Matter of fact, they're going to even beat those of us that are alive. So they were disheartened by that. Paul encouraged them by sharing them the truth and setting them straight. So, you know, we can do the same thing. When we know that there are people around us, fellow believers that are discouraged, we can share a kind word with them. We can do a good deed for them. Maybe we can help them to be brave facing whatever it is that they're going through by sharing our testimony, our experience, what God has done for us when we've faced something difficult and how God has brought us through and how, you know, he's worked everything out for the good in our life. And the third group there Paul addresses, he says, help the weak. So there's always going to be some in the church whose faith is stronger than others, and then there's always going to be some who their faith is weaker. Well, the rule is, let the stronger ones help the weaker ones. There's no room for looking down on somebody else or, you know, puffing yourself up or, you know, thinking you're better, comparing yourself. That's not the idea, but, you know, we need to help the weak. Instead of letting a weak brother just kind of slowly drift away and then eventually vanish altogether, we should intentionally forge bonds with them that won't allow them to escape. Right? We need to keep an eye out for those things. And, you know, thinking about last week, maybe they're even being enticed, you know, listening to a wolf somewhere along the way, that they're somehow being led astray because what you said, that what's the wolf do? They'll look for the weak ones and isolate them and try to pick them off. It's up to the rest of us to not allow that to happen. We need to be alert for it, and we need to help the weak and give them a reason to want to stay. Build that relationship with them and give them a reason to stay here in the house of God so that they have the opportunity that they can grow in their faith and they can become strong themselves. Paul talked about the weak and the strong in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember with, you know, the matter of eating meat sacrificed to idols or not, and how, you know, some might be strong in faith in that regard, another might be weak, but we're not to trip each other up. We're not to harm each other over those kind of things. We're not to, you know, if we feel like we're stronger in a certain area, we don't want to become a stumbling block to somebody who's weaker by, like, you know, flaunting the things that we feel we can do in our faith. You know what I'm saying? We need to intentionally help somebody who may be weaker in the faith. And then he says, be patient with everyone. And, like, does everyone include, like, literally everyone? Does that, like, do your kids count? Yeah, I think it does. And, you know, that's tacked on there at the end of that verse, and it's probably the toughest lesson of them all for us to learn, to be patient with everyone, even when we feel like they don't deserve it. They deserve something much worse. So I don't think I really need to say a whole lot more there. Verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. You know, Paul says this different ways in a lot of different places in his writings. In Romans 12:17, he says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Even the Apostle Peter, he says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So, the way we overcome somebody who does wrong to us is to do good for them. And this is so counterintuitive to our culture, right? Because to seek revenge, to go and pay somebody back, to take vengeance, that's viewed as strong. You know, that scene is real strength. But any attempt to repay somebody good when they've done something bad to you, you know, our culture, they perceive that as weakness. That, you know, are you kidding me? They just did that to you and you're doing something good for them? That doesn't make any sense. What's wrong with you? You know, that's perceived as a glaring weakness. But that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to overcome that wrong by doing good for them. So, I mean, disclaimer, that doesn't mean we're a doormat, that we just set ourselves up to be a punching bag for somebody else. There's a difference between defending yourself and protecting yourself. That's okay. And that's not the same thing as taking revenge, right? When protecting yourself, that's a different idea than actively trying to go harm somebody else, okay? So when I say don't repay evil for evil and you know, look to do good for somebody else, I'm not meaning to tell you that you can't, you know, protect yourself. So that's the difference there. So again, we're talking about keeping that fire burning in others, and Paul addressed some of these groups right there for us, you know, the weak, the disheartened, the idle, and the disruptive. So what do we do? Well, we can blow on the embers in the hearts of our fellow believers by being concerned about the problems they're facing and showing care and concern for them. That's what we need to do. We need to be alert and aware and looking for people that they're, you know, maybe they are weak or they're discouraged or disheartened or facing a rough time. That fire might be going out. Okay? We need to come alongside them, and we need to be the ones to blow and help fan the flame back up and keep them in the fold. We need to keep the fire burning. And now, we have to keep the fire burning in ourselves. And really, we kind of have to have that before we can go and be any good to anybody else. Verse 16, rejoice always. Paul said the same thing in Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again. Rejoice. So what's joy anyway? What are we talking about? Got some definitions. Joy is a state of mind and an orientation of the heart. It is a settled state of contentment, confidence, and hope. It is something or someone that provides a source of happiness. It appears 88 times in the Old Testament in 22 different books. Joy appears 57 times in the New Testament in 18 different books. So Webster's Dictionary, it says, joy, to experience great pleasure or delight, the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. So the key really is, you know, we get hung up about joy versus happiness and what we mean, and really the main difference is joy is, it's lasting, okay? It doesn't fluctuate, it doesn't go away. Happiness, it's fleeting that way. Happiness kind of, it depends on all the external circumstances. Happiness is based on what's going on around us and what's happening to us. Joy, those things can't touch our joy. Joy is inside. It's internal. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's God at work in us. He's the one that gives us that joy. We can't work it up. Like, you might be able to fake happiness, but you can't fake joy. There is an important difference. And, you know, Paul, he's an amazing example to us of what it is to really possess that true joy. You know, I talked about Acts 16 and, you know, Paul and kind of his travels and setting up what was going on. Well, one of the stops along the way there in Acts 16 was in Philippi. And remember, he had that slave girl following him around everywhere he went, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. True message, but bad source. The girl was actually demon-possessed, and she was a slave, and she made a lot of money for her owners by predicting the future, by fortune-telling. So Paul just, he got fed up with all of this following him around, and then one day he finally just said, you know, come out of her. And he cast that spirit out of her, set the girl free, delivered her from demonic possession. And what was the response? Joy and, you know, over the girl being set free? No, the owners were enraged because now they lost their chance of making money off of the girl. So they stirred up a riot. And what did they do? They got Paul and Silas thrown into prison. And you know the story. About midnight, Paul and Silas are sitting in jail, and they're singing hymns, and they're praising God. That's true joy. You can't fake that in the dungeon. That's the joy that we're supposed to have as believers. It's untouchable by what is going on around us. It's inside of us. It's not produced by our own effort. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's produced inside of us by God Himself. Even then later, when Paul wrote his letter back to the Philippians, you know, the place where they threw him in that jail, where he was miraculously set free by an earthquake. But Paul wrote that letter back to the Philippians, and when he was writing that letter, guess what? He was in jail. He was in chains. He was in a Roman prison when he wrote the book of Philippians. And it's called the joy book because it's just overflowing with joy. And yet he's in chains while he's writing that letter back to the people in another city where he was thrown in jail there. And he uses the word joy, joyful, and rejoice 16 times in the book of Philippians, even though he's in jail. And also he knew that the end of his life was drawn near at that point. He knew that his days were numbered when he wrote that book. But yet he was overflowing with joy. Of course, we know what James tells us to do, right? Consider it pure joy when you face trials and temptations of all kinds. You know, some of us, we've visited third world countries, and we've seen the people there. We've marveled at their joy that they have, even though they live in, you know, abject poverty and filth. But yet they manage to live in the joy of the Lord. Meanwhile, when we're back here, we're just really shamefully quick to lose our joy over the most trivial of what I'll call our first world problems. You know, this Wi-Fi's so slow. I don't have any cell signal. This is a joke. We just let the smallest things outside of us just upset us and, you know, steal our joy. So where does our joy come from? Obviously, our joy comes from the Lord. Our joy is in Jesus. You know, when we think about our sin, we've got a Savior. He set us free from the penalty of our sin. If somebody's in bondage, they've got a deliverer, somebody to deliver them from that. If we're in trouble, again, we've got a deliverer. We have peace. If we're lonely, we've got a friend that sticks closer than a brother. If we're sick, we have a healer. If we have lack, if we're in need, we have a provider. There's no reason for us not to have joy. He is, when we think about God and His law and His character and everything He's done for us, we have no reason not to be joyful all the time. A Christian may be and should be always joyful. Even if everything else changes around us, God doesn't change. If all your other sources of joy evaporate, God never runs dry. So there's not a moment in your life that you can't find joy in the character and the law and the promises of God. Now we're on to verse 17. Pray continually. So does this mean we sit around just praying all the time and we don't do anything? Obviously not. You know, but prayer, that's the constant attitude of the believer. To pray continually means that every activity that we do must be carried on with that sense of God's presence. So why is this so hard to do? I don't, maybe it's just me, but that's not easy. And I think some of the reasons, I think, first of all, we lack discipline. You know, we're not always disciplined to do that. We're easily distracted. when we get too busy with other pursuits, you know, worldly things, pleasure. Or maybe we lack the faith to believe that prayer really even is going to make a difference. Well, whatever the case, we're to be persistent in prayer. Even Jesus, you know, he told the parable of the persistent widow. And, you know, at the end of that, he told his disciples, you know, you should always pray and not give up. So we need to make sure that we observe our set regular times of prayer. And we need to then always maintain that constant attitude of prayer, no matter what else we're doing. And I like a quote that I found, and it says, remember, they pray best together that pray alone. That when we do come together and have times of corporate prayer, that our effectiveness as a body is just multiplied by the fact that we pray when we're alone, on our own, that our power is just increased that much more when we come together for corporate prayer. Verse 18, another one of those two word, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So you want to know God's will for your life? Be thankful. No matter what. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here, he commands us to give thanks in the midst of all circumstances, not to give thanks for all circumstances. And there's a world of difference between those two perspectives. Like, to give thanks for all circumstances, well, that would be to deny the existence of evil and pain and suffering. And that's not a right perspective. But one who gives thanks in the midst of all circumstances, we believe that every circumstance, we can give thanks to God for hope in Christ, and that hope can't be conquered. So we can still be thankful. So we can always find something to thank God for, even on the darkest of days. A couple days ago this week, I had a flat tire. Yeah. Not thankful that I had a flat tire, but what? God, I'm thankful I have a truck that has tires, that I'm able to drive on the road legally. You know, I'm thankful that I was able to get a hold of somebody that had the tools that I needed to do the job. Thank you, Dougie. Thank you, Carol. Who had way better stuff than what I did. An awesome brand new floor jack that just saved a lot of that little bottle jack. Another one that, you know, I say around the house sometimes, but you know, when you look at the sink full of dishes and there's crumbs all over the floor and the garbage can's overflowing and it's midnight, what's the matter? No, but when that's the scenario, man, I'm thankful that I got to enjoy a meal of tasty food. Hallelujah. That I got a wife that can cook amazing food. And that we got to enjoy it with a group of family and friends and people that we love. Because that's what that means. That's what all of that stuff, that's why it's there. That's what it means. No, I don't love helping out and cleaning up and doing the dishes and, you know, don't love that part of it, but, you know, I'm still thankful, because would I really rather have a, you know, pristine house and nobody to enjoy anything with? You know, would I really rather not have that house? You know, not have any dishes, not have any food to eat? You know, it's a matter of our perspective. We can always find something to be thankful for. Amen. Hallelujah. So life in the Spirit consists of the positive joy, the communion, and thanksgiving made possible by His presence. God's commands are not met in our own strength. So what do? We keep adding fuel to the Spirit's fire in our own heart by choosing to be joyful, to keep on praying, and by giving thanks in everything. And finally, we keep the fire burning in the church. Keep the fire burning in the church. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Again, the Spirit, you know, fire symbolizes the Spirit. John the Baptist did it. Even when God poured out the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, what form was it? You had the tongues of fire. It was fire. Do not quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So how do we do that? We extinguish the fire, you know, in the natural. We have to remove the fuel, or we have to remove the air, or we have to remove the heat. So in the church, we want to be careful that we don't quench the Spirit, that we don't throw a bucket of cold water on what the Spirit's doing. We don't want to starve the oxygen out of it by shoveling dirt on top of what the Holy Spirit is doing. Verse 20, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. So Paul doesn't give us all the criteria right here for judging or testing prophecies. He does that in other parts of Scripture for us, mostly 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. But what's our standard against which we judge the prophecies? The written Word of God, right? The Bible. That's what everything has to line up against. So Paul's telling us on the one hand, hey, don't be gullible. Don't blindly accept everything that's called prophecy as necessarily being prophecy. But on the other hand, don't turn a hose on what the Spirit wants to do by cynically even rejecting the possibility that God would speak prophetically. Okay? There is a balance in there. I just quick personal story, you know, a lot of you maybe already know it, but my first experience with the prophetic happened in 1997. And, you know, Becky and I were in a service at New Life Center, and the prophet called us out, and, you know, he had some words for us, and then he pulled the microphone aside and asked that the pastors come in close, and he said, I'm feeling something, but I don't really want to make it public at this time, but he wanted, you know, the accountability of the pastors being around. Anyway, he went on to tell us that Becky was expecting. No, not exactly. But that was news to us, okay? And, you know, she went to the drugstore and did what you do, and nothing changed color. But, you know, we wanted to test this. Okay, there's not like a scripture to use. You know, we did what we needed to do to make sure that, like, if she was pregnant, that, like, he knew that she was, that it didn't happen after he gave us that word, if you see what I'm saying, that we, you know, until she was far enough along that we could know. And as it turned out, he was right. She was pregnant. And, you know, the man of God told us that even before any test could confirm that. Okay? Well, long story short, you know, we lost that baby. So we were at a real crossroads in our life. Like, now what do we do with this? How do, you know, talk about a test? But through that situation, through that circumstance, God, I know He caused me to grow in a way that I never had up to that point in my life. You know, He was able to even work through that circumstance, okay? I had to find a way to hold on to what was good and let the rest go without just throwing the whole thing out. You see where I'm coming from? And then verse 22 kind of wraps it up with reject every kind of evil. And, you know, when I think about that, you know, I like the analogy or the picture of using, there's a cliff. And, you know, one step off of that cliff and it's certain death. So, you know, are we going to live our lives playing around and flirting with the edge of that and seeing how close we can come? Or are we going to avoid even the appearance of evil, and are we going to back off from that thing a safe distance and build us a big old wall and say, I'm not going past there, and then we're going to step back about 50 yards away from that wall and we're going to draw a line in the ground and say, all right, I'm not even going to go across this line here that's 50 yards away from that big high wall that's 100 yards back from the edge of that cliff, okay? That's what Paul's getting at. Reject every kind of evil. So, you know, we're a Pentecostal church here, and we should never despise the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. And when we keep the fire burning in the church, and we're operating in the gifts, we'll burn bright in a dark world. So just to kind of, you know, bring it all back together, we want to keep that fire burning for the world to see. And we keep the fire burning in others. We can keep the fire burning in our pastor, in our spiritual leaders. So throw a log on his heart today. Show him your appreciation. You know, blow on those embers in the heart of a brother that is discouraged or going through a tough time. You know, find a way to, you never know how much an encouraging word might mean to them. Do something kind for them. You know, if you know of a need they have, find a way to help meet it. And keep the fire burning in yourself. Fan it into flame. Add fuel to it. Be joyful. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. So, you know, commit to praying every day if you don't already. And if you do, pray more. And the next time you feel that urge to complain, just, you know, resist that and find something to be thankful for instead. And believe me, I'm preaching to myself. I don't have any of this mastered, far from it. But, you know, I'm determined that I'm going to keep that fire burning in my heart. I'm going to fan it into flame because I want to be there for the rest of you. I want to be able to be an encouragement to other people. So just one more thing here before we pray. Maybe you're here today and there's no fire in your heart. You've never even accepted Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. So I just want you to know, don't leave here today in that condition. You know, let today be, you know, that initial spark to let that fire of God burn in your heart and just, you know, receive the free gift of salvation that he has for every one of us. So when a church lives out Paul's commands, its fire will indeed burn bright in a dark world. And we'll have joy in ourselves and we'll have the power to win others. So keep the fire burning. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you so much this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you loved us so much that you were willing to send your one and only Son, Jesus, to come and die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to make a way for us to be forgiven so that we can live with you now and forevermore in heaven. Jesus, we thank you for loving us and being willing to leave your rightful place in heaven and live that holy, perfect, sinless life to make atonement for our sins. And we thank you that, Jesus, you didn't leave us alone, that you sent the Comforter, you sent the Holy Spirit to not just be with us, but to be in us. And God, I just ask you this morning to just blow in our hearts this morning, just light the fire, fan it into flame, God. Consume us, consume our hearts. You know, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us, for speaking to us, for showing us who you are and what you're like, and how we can know you and how we can be with you. Now, God, I just pray that you would help us to be faithful to do it. God, these are difficult commands, impossible for us to do in our own strength. And so we just look to you now, God, and we ask you to just to fill us and to help us, Lord. Help us to be aware of the sacrifices made by our pastor, and to be an encouragement to him, to lift him up, to show him our appreciation. Help us, Lord, to be concerned for our fellow believers, Lord. Help us to be concerned for the problems and the troubles that they might be going through. And motivate us, Lord, to speak an encouraging word, to do an act of kindness for them, Lord, to be there to help keep the fire burning in their hearts. And God, for ourselves, help us, Lord, to live in that joy, to just abide in you, Lord, that no matter what is going on around us, no matter what's facing us, God, just to live in that joy. Lord, that when others would see us, even in the midst of our hardships and the trials, Lord, that they would see the joy of the Lord on us, and it would cause them to want it for themselves. Lord, help us to pray continually, Lord. Forgive us for our failure in that, Lord. Help us to be mindful, to take time to be in communion with you, to speak with you, and to listen for your voice. And even as we go about the busyness of our daily lives, Lord, that we would do so in an attitude of prayer, Lord, that we would be always mindful of you and your presence and your availability to us in every situation. God, help us to give thanks in all circumstances, because that is your will for us. God, make us a thankful people. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of gratitude, and forgive us for grumbling and complaining and focusing on the problems and focusing on the negative situations in our life instead of keeping our focus on you, Jesus, and how much you've already done for us. God, help us to keep the fire burning in our own hearts so that when we do come together, Lord, that we will be a church that does burn brightly, Lord, that we will shine bright in a dark place, that you will be glorified and that others will be drawn to you and brought into your kingdom. And God, we just thank you for all that you have done for us, and just pray that you would be with us throughout the week as we seek to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.